us read in God's holy word, in the Old Testament, in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 20, a psalm of David. David is about to go out to battle, and the people of the land are encouraging him. And it is they who speak in the first few verses. He takes up the word at the sixth verse. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary, his holy sanctuary. And remember, in those days there was no temple like Solomon's temple later on. The ark was in a tent. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And we will shout for joy when you are victorious, and will lift up our banners, the banners that the families of Israel were given at Sinai when they marched out to the promised land. We'll lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant or fulfill all your requests. And David said, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. His anointed king. He answers him from his holy heaven, not merely from the tabernacle, the tent, and the ark, and the Shekinah glory of God's hovering presence, but he answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The only reference to the enemies here, they are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save, that is, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word, and may he reveal the fullness of its truth to us as we meditate upon it. Now relax. Psalm number 20. This is, you see, is a song of David the king preparing for battle. But there's nothing gruesome or gory about it at all. As if he were inveighing against his enemies. They're scarcely mentioned, which is interesting. David in this song is too much taken up with the confidence the Lord was giving him, the king, and the people, that they were to have victory. And as such, there is a buoyancy about it, which is sheer delight, and it was a joy to sing it in the metrical version, although it didn't bring out some of the truths as the translation here does. The first five verses are the people's parting Godspeed to David as the king and his army leave for the conflict. Where and when the conflict was, we don't know. Their words are not exactly couched in terms of what I like to call claiming prayers. But there is such a confidence in the Lord that we are given to feel no doubt that the army is setting out under their king, no idle staying at home David here, in the manner of his later complacent maturity and success when he landed in such trouble with Bathsheba as he sprawled before the window of his palace. Nothing like that. The confidence, you see, that is here is such as gives us to feel no doubt that the army is setting out under the king for assured victory. And it is evident that the people fully believe that they will, that the army and their king will return rejoicing, because their enemies and the enemies of the Lord will have been vanquished. Not that the king is jovial about the engagement. There's no hint of that. Any sinful incursion by surrounding pagan nations against the people of the Lord is distressing to the Lord's people. And since such an invasion or threat of it is an act against the Lord, who has placed his people there, in Zion, such invasion has to be taken seriously with full consideration and assessment of the cost of repelling the enemy. However, here's a wonderful thing. The king in his poem gives first place to the people's expression of confidence that all will be well in the emergency, because they believe the Lord will positively answer David's concern and prayer. And since they know that the king will undoubtedly shelter himself and the nation and his army under the protective shadow of the name of Jacob's God, they have no fear whatsoever of the outcome of the engagement. They are sure. Oh, notice that. How sure they are in these verses. No doubt at all. Are they overconfident, do you think? Well, it depends on how you view David's situation and that of his army and his nation. We don't know the outcome, except that the people are so sure that we feel sure that in the end a victory was gained, and David and his army returned to Jerusalem victorious. And so that we might bring this message right home to ourselves, as children of God, and it is to be hoped as servants and even soldiers of the same God of Jacob as David worshipped and obeyed, just let us try to apply what the psalm says to any extremity or emergency in our lives, especially where we are subject to hostility as representatives of the Lord. And see what the psalm says to us in our situation. What can you expect of the Lord if you are suffering at an attack because of who and what you are as a believer? The people of Israel in their situation were absolutely sure, according to what David penned at the beginning of his psalm, that their God was practically obliged to help him and them. Obliged to help them. Is it right that I should use such a word of the Almighty? Well, this obligation is not one imposed upon the Almighty. That would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? To impose anything upon the Almighty and oblige him to do anything that came into our hearts and minds. But I use the word obliged and obligation because it is in accord with God's covenanted promises. So the people said, if you are a God who keeps his promises, then, Lord, we may with confidence believe and accept that you will be on our king's side when he goes forth to battle against his enemies and your enemies. And so at the second verse of the psalm, the people went on to state the basis on which their dependence on the Lord was set. He is the Lord who dwells in his holy sanctuary, even if it be still but a tent. The Lord was pleased in the wilderness to come down in his Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, over a tent, a temporary dwelling, as if Israel was a vast company of Bedouin in the desert, which in a sense they were. He was content to dwell with them, or to hover over them is perhaps more accurate. In the tent they erected in the desert. He is the Lord who dwells in his holy sanctuary, wherever it is. Oh, he's a humble God. To think of him coming down to dwell amongst sinners and taking sinners' cause upon him and dying as if he were the only sinner in the world. As a criminal. That's why he didn't open his mouth to object to the accusations against him. And in his silence, he was really saying, all that you say against me is true. Not of me personally, but of those I represent. And if I am truly to represent them and substitute for them, I must bear your accusations as if they applied to me personally. And so, in his amazing humility, he comes down to the tent and blesses them there. But you see, although he has come down to dwell in the tent of our human flesh, his sanctuary, his holiness, that tent in the wilderness was holy. Anyone who broke into that tent, especially into the inner sanctuary, we believe would have died instantly by the hand of God, directly by the hand of God. Because for all the humility, or almost in a sense the squalor of his earthly house, he himself is unapproachable in holiness. Only the high priest once a year, and not without blood, might enter into his inner presence. So holy is he. Can you believe then, the people imply? Can you believe, as our king and his army go out to battle, can you believe then that such a one would fail and prove to be renegade to his sovereign promises to us, his people? Such a thought would not enter into our minds or our hearts at all. We are sure of our God. Say these Israelites. Now this is very, very remarkable. In this vast volume of the Old Testament, much of which is so depressing to read because of the constant repeated failures of Israel, and in view of the usual tale of woe about Israel's backslidings, read Jeremiah until you get fed up of it, with Israel's backslidings and Jeremiah's moaning about them. I say, in view of the usual tale of woe about Israel's backslidings that we are so accustomed to in the Old Testament, we are so surprised at this confidence of the ordinary people of the land that we ask ourselves, why this great change? Have Israel suddenly become, the common people of Israel, suddenly become godly and pious and believing and regnant in faith? Why this great change? Why do we read of this common people as David describes them in this little psalm? Why are they so different from Israel that we know so commonly right through the Old Testament? It's very often one single man, a prophet, or a seer, that speaks the positive word of God. Moses, David, Isaiah, and so on. But the common people are so sure of their God, so unusual. And I believe their confidence is due to the spiritual health of the king himself. Now, we were talking of David, was it last Saturday evening, a week past, professing his righteousness before the Lord. And we were reminding ourselves of another side to David, Bathsheba and all that. And we were saying that the righteous David, the David who loved God and sought his righteousness and sought to obey him and do his will, was the real David. The David of Bathsheba and Uriah was Satan's David, not the real one at all. And I think that's very, very important. Not only in respect of David, but in respect of those who fall by the wayside today. You know somebody who has fallen like David, and you're inclined to say, he, she can't be Christian at all. Was David not a believer who sinned against Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered? Adulterer and murderer? Was he not a believer? Will he not be in heaven? You don't think we're excusing his sins or anyone else's sins. But how far the Lord's children can stray from him due to Satan's power. That's what Satan loves most of all, to cause Christians to trip and fall. Peter, the contrast between Peter and Judas is complete and absolute and extreme. When Jesus looked at Peter in the judgment hall, Peter went out and wept bitter tears of repentance and became the great apostle we are reading of on Sunday mornings. Now, but I was in the midst of a sentence, I think. Yes, I believe it was due to the spiritual health of their king that Israel was so confident in God's victory, a confidence which percolated down to the common people as the influence of leadership for good or ill undoubtedly does in other than religious spheres. Oh, the influence of leadership for good or ill. Think of leadership in schools, in hospitals, in armies. Go into an eventide home and sense the atmosphere. And if it be gracious, attribute that largely to the matron or warden. The head so often, not always there are exceptions, of course, but the head sets the tone. And the head certainly set the tone here and gave this people, under God, a confidence that is almost unique in the Old Testament for the common people. Something else is still in verses 2 and 3. The people seem to be very tabernacle conscious. So I assume that it must surely have been, the poem is written about the time when David brought up the ark to Jerusalem. And the people were thinking of the marvel of having the ark actually in Jerusalem, Zion, and the Lord in the midst, directing his besieged people from that sanctuary. And the sacrifices and burnt offerings are much on their minds, since they would have been rejoicing that the testimony of God, you know what the testimony of God is, the very stones with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them, that the testimony of God had reached its chosen dwelling place at last, from Sinai, all the way from Sinai, all the way and by many and devious routes and means. Think of the Philistines seizing the ark. All the way from Sinai to Zion. Marvelous. So the people sum up at verse 4 their desire for their king, that the Lord would give him the desire of his heart. Oh, David, well, what did God say about David? We quote so often that he was a man after God's own heart. And so God would give him the desire of his heart, and the people believed that he would, and that he would make, that the Lord would make all his counsels and plans. That was a marvelous promise, wasn't it? Oh, that the Lord would give such a promise to us in the midst of our projects and proposals for the Lord's work. That all his counsels and plans will succeed. And thinking of David as the Lord's anointed, verse 6 speaks of that. We recall what the prophet Isaiah said about David's greater son, Messiah himself, from which passage you remember Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth as applying to him. You see, marvelous that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Then comes verse 5. With the people's promised response to the blessing of the Lord in giving victory to his servant. We will shout, they said. We will shout for joy when you are victorious. And we will lift up our banners in the name of our God. Banners? Banners? What's this talk about banners? Well, it takes us back to the vast multitude of the people of Israel away out there in the desert when at Sinai they were having left Egypt a bedraggled company and at last came to Sinai where they were marshaled and organized into an orderly nation for their long march to the promised land. And the book of Numbers tells us, naturally beginning by numbering the people of Israel, that's what the title of the book comes from, all 600,000 men of them, more than 500,000 fighting men, without women and children. And at the second chapter of Numbers, 2 and 2, we read, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family." And thus they were to set out on their long, long march to Canaan. It must have been a sight when over 1,000,000 souls set out in orderly array to march all the way to Canaan, with detours, as we know, from Kadesh Barnea. And these descendants of the people of Israel, whose corpses were streaked in the desert because they disobeyed and refused to go up into the land, their descendants in the days of David, these people who are shouting this, They may still have had the original banners that were set up then. When David went out to battle, and the banners would be brought out. And the sight of an army of Israelite warriors marshaled with the sheer efficiency of its God-blessed organization, not to say the fierce militancy of their blood-curdling shouts, would have not only intimidated any foe, but put the very fear of death into them. We have an example of something like this, although not quite, in Jehoshaphat's day later on. We read of that day that after consulting the people, notice the solidarity of the nation when under godly rule. O Queen Elizabeth, O Margaret Thatcher, what you could do for the nation, the solidarity of the nation when under, O Archbishop of Canterbury and him of York, and James White, of the Scottish Church. The solidarity of the nation when under godly rule. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, represented by these gorgeous priestly robes. He appointed men to sing to the Lord. This is on the battlefield, if you please. Culloden. To sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. As the singers went out, if you please, at the head of the army led by the choir of Israel, singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And Chronicles tells us that as they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushes. This is the importance of obedience to the Lord and what he says when we are in the midst of some project for him, or some hostility against the foe. As they began, if you please, first notes, first line of a psalm. As they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab, these incestuous races, and Seir, Edom, Esau, unbelieving, unregenerate, God-damned Esau, all of whom were invading Judah. And they were defeated. And the ambushes of the Lord, whatever they were, led to these nations turning and destroying one another, and then each other, until the countryside was streaked with corpses, and according to the record, apparently none remaining. But don't miss the point, my point here at any rate. There was complete cooperation of the people and their leaders with the Lord. The people believed their king, godly Jehoshaphat, and that the Lord was directing him. And they did as Jehoshaphat said, believing they were doing what the Lord had said. complete cooperation with the Lord. And you see, when there is that, anything in the world that our blessed Lord wants to do will be done. So the last words of the people, the second part of 5. The last words of the people, as David recalled them, ringing in his ears before the battle was underway, were these: "May the Lord grant and fulfill all your requests." They must have had supreme confidence in David's plans and purposes, and in his prayers to the Lord on behalf of them. It was Hudson Taylor, wasn't it, who said, "God's work done in God's way will always have God's blessing and reward," or words to that effect. God's work done in God's way, not in man's way. Not "I think this and I think the other. No, I don't agree, I think this." None of that. God's work, done in God's way, according to the book, will always be blessed with fruitfulness and success. You know, one of the things which strikes me as we now move on to David's own words at verse 6, is the mutual encouragement of the people for the king and the king for the people. They were as one. It's marvelous. It's marvelous because it's so unusual, it's so rare. But you see, it was not the people first. It seldom is. God believes in leadership and uses leaders. Let's never forget it. It seldom is the people first. Except, of course, when bloody revolution intervenes, as in France at the turn of the 18th, 19th centuries, the 1790s, and in Russia in 1917, and on many more occasions before and since, of which how many were for the better. In Israel, it was the king who set the tone for the nation, as we have remarked before. And the people, under godly rule, at last conformed and were subdued by grace, not by earthly power and swords, but were subdued by grace. And is there not a great likelihood that it was the confidence of the people arising from David's assurance in the Lord which redounded on him and gave him fresh assurance? The mutuality and the reciprocity of the experience, you see. They were encouraging him because he had encouraged them, and they trusted him because they believed he was under the influence of his God. And they were all agreed together. As it says in the Acts of the Apostles, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. I love that. I love that. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us. That's the way to run the church. No need for votes. Some think this and some think that. No. Let the people of God agree under God. God has one will for his people, not two, to divide his church into two. Let the will of the Lord be known. And then let all the people agree.
Yes. He gave them confidence, and they increased his confidence, so that he was able to shout these wonderful words, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." It's a surprising thing to say. You feel like saying to David, "David, was there ever a time when you thought the Lord would not save his anointed? What in the world do you think he poured holy oil on your head for, David? If it was to see you defeated and vanquished and cast aside like Saul? Why only now, David, do you know that? You ought to have known that from the time that the oil dripped down your face. From Samuel's vial. Now he says, I know. Ah, but it was, of course, that the Lord was giving him fresh confidence. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Kidner says, Derek Kidner, that great commentator that we owe so much to these days, this sudden access of confidence found almost in every suppliant psalm is the telling evidence of God having answered in such a way as to make the singer's face light up with delighted recognition. That's what we have here. Now I know, says David, looking up into the face of the Lord, seeing his smile. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. This is what I call claiming faith, or the prayer of faith, as James describes it in his letter 5:15. Now, what I call claiming faith, and I take it from our Lord himself as well as from James, who said, if you want that mountain to be cast into the midst of the sea, you've got to believe that it will be done. And if you believe that it will be done, it will be done. But only if you believe that it will be done. That's claiming faith. It's quite different and distinct from hoping faith or pleading faith. Nothing wrong with that. We often ask things of the Lord and we're not sure that he'll give them. We can't always be sure. But quite distinct from hoping and pleading faith, which knows what it wants but is not sure that God will grant it. Here in our psalm, both David and the people knew that victory was as sure as if it were in the bag. In fact, it was in the bag, because God apparently had intimated it so privately to believing David's soul, and apparently also to the souls of his people. This is tremendous. The more I think of it, I saw this when I was preparing, but as I stand here and think of what we've read this evening in Psalm 20, I'm amazed at the confidence of this people and this king. It's tremendous. I wondered, especially choosing Rudyard Kipling's hymn, all the lines of which weren't exactly fitting our present situation, but never mind, sufficient of them were for it to be illuminating to us. I wondered if British victories in two world wars had arisen from such prayers of faith, claiming faith. I think they must have done, to save our nation, which has its place in Christendom and the world even yet. Ah, but we interrupted David's sudden glorious affirmation at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. And the Lord answers him. He says, from his holy heaven, Ah, it's not the earthly sanctuary. It's not this old tent. Now, he answers from his holy heaven, from where the original tabernacle and temple is. From his holy heaven, he answers with the saving power of his right hand. Nothing could be more imperious than that. He answers from his holy heaven. Oh, to know God's answer to our prayers for his work, or for our health or our welfare. Marvelous, marvelous. It's a magnificent statement, that, and shows us something of the grandeur of the conception which the Lord had imparted to David as to the glories of his heaven and the authority of his heaven. What God says in heaven is done on the earth, none daring to interfere. Now, you see, with a view of God like that, who would not be confident? And he's the same God, you see, that you have put your trust in. You're a believer sitting here this evening. That's the God you have put your trust in. That's the God who has saved you. You may not be one of the most significant saints in history, as David was, but your salvation in any circumstances is just as important to God as David's salvation was. Oh, yes. Not in the historic sense that your name and mine will echo historically down the corridors of time and eternity, as David's does and will. No, no. But that God's good name depends upon his faithfulness to his covenant promises to all his chosen children, including you and me. And if he failed even once, if he failed you, or only me, then his name and his reputation would be gone, and men could no longer trust him absolutely. We used to sing, I think we sung it here in the Youth for Christ days, 1946. He cannot fail, for he is God. And that means he cannot fail you. And that's the most important thing for you and for me tonight, isn't it? He will not fail you. He cannot fail you. Someone once remarked that he, like the disciples, longed for great faith. No, said his companion, not great faith, but simple faith in a great God. It's not faith that saves us, you see. That's a gift of God. It's God in Christ that saves us. And the instrument whereby we are saved is the gift of faith. But it's God who saves us by giving us this instrument to use, which is faith. A gift of God. And it hangs not upon itself in the air, like the disciples asked God to increase their faith. Asked Jesus to increase their faith, and Jesus said to them, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds, you will say to this mountain, remove and be cast into the depth of the sea, and it will obey you, because God will do it in answer to the prayer of faith. As I'm never tired of saying, it was not the man Christ Jesus who quelled the waves on the lake of Galilee that night, but his Father. As Jesus harnessed his perfect faith, he had a quality of faith that we do not have. We have faith in measure. He has faith without measure. As Jesus harnessed his perfect faith in his Father to his Father and to his Father's will, he virtually said, in the midst of the storm in the lake, "Over to you, Father. These men are frightened." And voila, it was done, and the waves subsided. Now, you see, to come down from that height, I'm thinking of the psalm again. From a man standing before the God of the universe, confidently invoking his limitless and endless power, to come down from that to talking of mere horses and chariots, tanks, is a dreadful come down, isn't it? Even if, as it says here, a man trusts in or boasts of or swears by horses and chariots, what are they compared with the chariots and horsemen which came to take Elijah away or came to protect Elisha at Dothan? It is, you see, as if at prayer we began to pray about the tensions between East and West and had a discussion before the Lord about the relative size of the armies of the Warsaw Pact and those of NATO and the relative number of their tanks. And the Lord would laugh, one huge laugh, and say to them, if they would listen to him, "Would you please stop talking about your toy weapons and listen to me?" You see, Pharaoh fairly thought he had the Israelites cornered and would have them soon back in Goshen, where he would continue to use them as slave labor. He didn't reckon on the parting of the Red Sea, nor the coming together of its waves again, to drown his horses and submerge his chariots, to say nothing of the destruction of his army. We must reckon with heaven all the time, never excluded, because we put our trust in the name of the Lord and are destined in any trial of strength or strategy. Well, will you read the record today about our strategy for this old crumbling lump of stuff above our heads? I can hear our imperious Lord in heaven saying to our men who are so busy negotiating concerning this vexed spire and its cost. "Now," says the Lord, "you fellows are doing your expert best to resolve this issue. And you have to keep your wits about you to keep up with the various proposals and suggestions from different directions. But you believing fellows know very well, have you not got it in your believing bones, that I, the Lord, am steering this my way in the interest of a people who have sought for long, despite all their weaknesses, to honor me at cost. The future of the old building has to do with God and the people here, and who and what they are. Leave historic buildings, societies, and town councils out of it altogether. I believe that our men are constantly aware that they are involved in something far transcending the financial negotiations and structural issues which appear to be the crux of the matter of the spire. Oh, yes. We are not seeking, as the psalmist is, to bring anyone to their knees to fall down. And indeed, we are genuinely grieved for our neighboring churches who have fallen on discouraging times and limited prospects. But we have been taught what to think and how to behave by long poring over these precious scriptures. And the habits and practices of many years are bound to tell that if we put our trust in the Lord, he will enable us to rise up and stand firm. And so, like King David, although we are not kings or anything like kings, we are able to say with David in respect of the future of the Lord's work here and beyond, save us and answer when we call. Save us, Lord. We are your people. Save us and answer us when we call. Our concern is not crumbling sandstone, but flesh and blood. And we tell the civic authorities that. Have told them. Our concern is not with ancient buildings, but with living souls. Pull the thing down or build it up, that's almost irrelevant to God's purpose. We could find a hut somewhere else and worship the same. And maybe have a free, trouble-free organ. People like you who have sat in these chairs and in the pews before them for years and have heard the God of heaven declare his wonderful word and works through frail humanity standing on this box. Know that our trust is in God and we look to him above all men. And when we tremble and are tempted to doubt and fear and think of alternative strategies, should the Lord not honor our faith, a sheer impossibility, let us recall his words to beleaguered Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect." Perfect, notice. My power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now you see, nothing in the world could daunt that. Heaven would fall before that was disappointed. Yes, heaven would fall and God disintegrate himself. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. These are great words, whoever wrote them. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done.